let me kind of recap where we've been the last two sessions. We've been talking about the history of truth, basically, for the first two class sessions. So this will be our last week on the concept of truth. And then next time, Austin Wilkie will teach on goodness and morality. And we'll spend about 3 weeks in goodness and morality, and we'll finish out with 2 weeks on beauty. So you remember in the first lesson, I drew this kind of graphic here of the upper story and the lower story. You guys remember? This is Francis Schaeffer. He basically said that theology and religion and truth used to be in the lower story of what's rational, objective, and knowable. Truth used to be down here, and somewhere along the way, truth, theology, religion became associated with the upper story, which is the non-rational, the subjective, the preferential. So I wrote politics, aesthetics, ethics, ice cream. Somewhere along the way, religion and truth became something subjective and preferential instead of objective and knowable. And so the last 2 weeks, we've been kind of been tracing that. We started with the pre-Socratics. We went into the Socrates, into Plato, Aristotle, the spread of Greek philosophy across the Middle and Western world. We talked about the Gospel of John and the Divine Logos. We went to Augustine and his conceptualization of truth and how it leads us to God. Then last time, we fast-forwarded to Thomas Aquinas, and we saw how he used faith and reason as guiding us into truth. Then we went into the Renaissance and humanism, the rise of humanism in the Renaissance era. We covered Descartes, which marks the beginning of modernism. I think, therefore I am. That's modernism. Put human beings firmly into the driver's seat of their own worldview. And it threw out, it said, we don't need tradition. We don't need the ancients. We don't need theology because really we can't know any of these things for certain. That's what modernism was saying. They were moving the goalpost of philosophy and saying, hey, how do we actually know anything? How do we know that we're knowing? How do we know that we're thinking? And what modernism said is that the only things that we can know are in our minds. Our minds exist, and therefore we can reason our way to truth or feel our way to truth through the use of our faculties. So this led to the rise of philosophers like David Hume and Immanuel Kant, and a man that I didn't mention last time, but I should have, by the name of Friedrich Nietzsche. I believe I'm saying his name correctly. Nietzsche, who at the height of modernism, which is an intellectual and technological movement, he famously declared that God is dead and we killed him. And what he meant by that is he wasn't trying to make some sort of theological claim, but what he meant was that Christianity is a thing of the past. The moral framework of Christianity is corrupt, it's broken, and it doesn't work. Christianity is a failed experiment. And so the modern mind has evolved and it's surpassed the moral framework of Christianity and the church and its ordinances. Think of Nietzsche like the villain from the movie and The Incredibles. The Incredibles 1, it's the best one. Do you remember Syndrome, the red-haired guy who turns against Mr. Incredible? Whenever he tells Mr. Incredible to do something morally compromising, which was choking out the – I can't remember what the girl's name was. He's like, I'll break her like a toothpick. And he's like, go ahead, do it. And he decides not to because he has a moral framework. And then Syndrome walks away and says – you're weak, and I've outgrown you. That's Nietzsche. Nietzsche says Christianity is weak, and we have outgrown it because it's ancient, and based on abusive power dynamics and mass manipulation. So that's modernism. Modernism rules the West. And remember, we talked about as technology advanced, as evolution became popularized, medicine and scientific achievements happen. There was this belief in the turn of the 20th century that we could head towards utopia, that utopia was achievable because the modern man was going to rule on the earth. We don't need to build a Tower of Babel to heaven because we can create heaven right here on earth. That was kind of the mindset. And then, as we talked about, World War I and World War II come along, and there's more bloodshed spilt in both of those wars than any other war that had taken place in human history up to that point. And so with this, incredibly catastrophic, horrific events, modernism becomes kind of called into question, and there's this shift that takes place after World War II that begins to say, okay, modernism, with all of its optimism about human potential, with all of its certainty of the human intellect and reason, this needs to shift. And we enter into a postmodern era. And postmodernism really dumps cold water all over modernism. Whereas modernism was very optimistic, postmodernism is very pessimistic. Postmodernism has lost all confidence in progress and the development of human achievement. So you think of modernism as doubting God and propelling and boosting man. Postmodernism is also going to doubt and disbelieve in God and man. It's going to say no to both. So what does it say? Well, it looks at these wars and human suffering and human rights violations all the way back in history, and it says what? It says there is no such thing as a meta-narrative. Meta-narratives need to be deconstructed. There's no beginning and end to history. There's no end goal. It's random. Postmodernism is going to challenge language as embedded into power structures. It's going to challenge binary oppositions like good versus evil. It's going to challenge right versus wrong. All forms of binaries, male and female, currently being challenged in today. That is from postmodernism. And it's going to look at texts, and I don't just mean the Bible, but I mean all texts in general, and it's going to treat them as inherently unstable because the postmodernist looks at texts and looks at words and says, well, this can be interpreted 1,000 different ways. So we really can't trust texts. We really can't trust the discipline of history because there's all of these different perspectives that have to be treated as truth in their own right. So this is where intersectionality comes from. Intersectionality, this idea that individuals possess multiple identities based on class, based on race, based on gender, based on sexual orientation, disability, you name it. There's no correct interpretation of a single text because we have to look at texts through the lenses of all of these other identities, right? Does this sound familiar to anybody? Like, is this tracking? Like, this is kind of the waters that we're swimming in when it comes to scholarship and when it comes to even mainstream thought. And this bridges us perfectly into our conversation about truth, because when postmodernity rejects meta-narratives, that is something like a unified, complete, universal, and certain story about everything that is, they're making a claim not just about history, but about the very idea of truth itself. Okay? So they're essentially saying that truth is dependent upon social contexts rather than being absolute. So there's no unified perspective on truth anymore. in postmodernism. Any claim to truth is really deception in order to obtain power. Everything's seen as a power grab. So if you claim to have the truth, you want power. That's the postmodern framework. So truth has to be deconstructed from those power structures. This is where deconstruction comes in. A philosopher named Jacques Derrida, a French philosopher, popularizes this idea of deconstruction. Again, truth, there's no grand story. There's no overarching correct interpretation of texts because we're shaped and even determined by the communities in which we live. That's what postmodernism says. We're shaped by our social structures. So for the postmodernist, there's no absolute truth. There's only my truth, and there's only your truth. And my truth can be my truth, and your truth can be your truth. It can be true for me and true for you, and that's okay, according to postmodernism. Because, again, we're all approaching truth differently. The truth is impossible to actually get to because I approach truth as a straight, white male, and you approach truth as someone who is gay, female, and Indian, or whatever race you want to go with. Like this is what we're swimming in so deeply today. So here's why this is important. Then we need to understand what truth actually is, because as Christians, there is such a thing as truth. There is such a thing as universal truth. There is such a thing as absolute truth. That's true for all people, all times, all places, regardless of your background. Okay? So that's what we're going to be covering today. We're going to be looking at different definitions of truth philosophically, and then we're going to cover, okay, what's the biblical view of truth? We're going to get more Bible-oriented and ground ourselves in Bible and not just be all philosophical. Because I was telling Josh this today. I'm not a philosopher, nor am I the son of a philosopher. I'm more interested in biblical studies and biblical theology, but philosophy is necessary and important to understand how we got here, what we're dealing with, and where we're going. So again, a lot of today is going to be philosophical, but I think it's going to ground us well. So let's get to truth. Finally, we're finally giving a definition after 3 weeks. How do we define truth? I am going to advocate that the definition of truth fundamentally and foundationally should be grounded in what's known as the correspondence theory of truth. What is the correspondence theory of truth? Correspondence theory, before I define it, let me just say, it's difficult to put a date on this, but it is the oldest theory expression of truth. We can trace this back to Plato and Aristotle. Thomas Aquinas is going to pick it up and run with it. Even some modern philosophers are going to agree with the correspondence theory of truth, like Bertrand Russell, I believe. So what is correspondence theory? Here's the definition. Truth is that which corresponds means relates to, that which corresponds to reality. That which corresponds to reality. What makes something true? If it agrees with the reality of things, right? This isn't necessarily groundbreaking news, is it? To tell the truth is to say something like it is.
truth, this is Thomas Aquinas, he says, truth is the adequation of the thing and the intellect. So here's an example. The earth orbits around the sun. Take that statement. That is true and only true if it corresponds with reality. If in reality we study the rotation and orbit of the earth around the sun, and it is indeed doing that, then it's true, right? Yeah.
Yeah. Is there other parts of the correspondence theory of truth? Or is it just that statement?
There's more to it than that. This is the simple part first. Okay. So you take another example. Water freezes at 32 degrees Fahrenheit. It does not freeze at 33 or 34. It's true. And it's true because it does it. It corresponds with reality. I'm 30 years old. I was born 30 years ago on November 26, 1993. That statement is true because there's written historical and verified eyewitnesses testimony that corresponds to the fact that I was born on that day and that you were born on your birthday. There is a corresponding reality to your birth because it corresponds with what is. Does that make sense? So that's what correspondence theory is saying, is that there is such a thing as reality. There is such a thing as an isness. So what is reality? When we're talking about reality, let me see here. We're talking about the sum total. The sum total of all things entities, events, and I believe it's and phenomena both material and immaterial. And that's important. The immaterial part is important because we're not pure realists in the sense that everything that's real has to be located within a physical object. Christians believe that there is an immaterial realm, right? That there is this invisible realm. But reality, by the way, this is what makes God's response to Moses in the burning bush so mind-bending. You remember Moses at the burning bush, he asked God, if I go to the people of Israel and I say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to thee, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to you? Do you remember how God responds in the burning bush? I am who I am. He says, say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent you. Okay? I am who I am. Now, biblically speaking, going to take off my philosophy hat for a moment. Biblically speaking, in Hebrew, this is conveying the idea that God is present. Meaning, he's telling Moses, I'm present with and for my covenant people. I'm present with them. He's manifesting his presence with his covenant people, and he's setting himself apart from all other gods and deities. He's saying, I am with my people, essentially. But putting our philosophy hats back on, that doesn't mean that God is also not declaring his own self-existence, his own self-sufficiency, that he is the source of reality and all things. Both of those two things can be true. He's present with his people. That's probably how Moses would have understood that. Moses probably wasn't thinking like, whoa, you're like all of everything that ever exists ever. Moses is like, what do you want me to do? I'm really scared right now. But it doesn't mean that this also isn't true, because listen to Romans 11:36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. all of reality is found in the eternal hands of the self-sufficient I am. So in the correspondence theory of truth, which is foundational towards our understanding of truth, truth is what corresponds to that reality, to God's I am-ness, to God's all. He is the creator and sustainer of all of reality. Listen to Aristotle. Remember Aristotle, Greek philosopher. Here's kind of how he defines the correspondence theory. And this is going to be confusing, but just stay with it. We'll break it down. He says, to say that that which is not, and that which is not is false. Okay. Therefore, to say that which is, and that which is not, is true.
It sounds all very synonymous.
how do we make sense of this? This is a very classic example.
Take the statement. Ugh. The cat is on the mat.
Okay? The cat is on the mat. If we begin with Aristotle saying, and we say the cat, which is, which exists, is not on the mat, but in reality the cat is indeed on the mat, then what we just said is false. If we say the cat is not on the mat, but it's on the mat, then we've said a false thing, that we've said a falsehood. In the same way, if we say the cat is on the mat, and in reality, the cat is indeed on the mat, then what we've said is true. That's a true statement. Again, this feels very basic, but hopefully it's encouraging, because truth is simply that which corresponds to what is real, to all of reality. That's what correspondence does. It accurately represents or describes reality. Statements are true if they correspond to the way things are, and they're false if they do not align with the actual state of affairs. Good enough, right? So we can go home now. Cat's on the mat, cat's not on the mat, that's it. This is where Aquinas comes in and helps us a little bit. I constructed kind of Aquinas's, I'm calling it the pyramid of truth here. Aquinas says that there are different levels of truths, and I'd like to kind of go through them a little bit. So we have here at the bottom of our pyramid what are called simple/complex truths. Simple truths are what we've been talking about. Cat on the mat. The apple is red. Snow is white. Those are simple truths. What is a complex truth? A complex truth is basically taking two things and synthesizing them together. So where's my example here? So you have apple is red. Apple is red. Snow is white. Those are our simple truths. Complex truths take two simple truths and put them together. So the sun is larger than the moon. You're saying sun that exists is bigger than the moon that exists. You're taking two truths about reality, the sun and the moon, and you're putting them together to make a synthesis statement about how they relate to one another, right? Take another one. The bridge upholds the car. The bridge has its own properties and mass and weight. The car has its own
properties and mass and weight. One of those things is going to uphold the other one. So these two simple truths come together to make a complex truth. Aquinas called these created truths. Created truths. These are self-evident and derived purely from reason. We don't need faith to understand simple and complex truths. They're created. Basic truths. Now we'll go to the next category up. This is natural law and mathematical truths. You guys remember first week, 2 + 2 = 4? Remember that? These are eternal truths, according to Augustine, according to Aquinas. The laws of nature, the laws are mathematics are discovered, not created. They're discovered by the mind and derived from human reason. Take natural law, take ethics. According to Aquinas, where we derive natural principles, like stealing is wrong. Stealing is wrong. Murder is evil. These things are embedded into the natural or created order. These are still eternal truths that need to be discovered, but they're still discoverable by our human minds and human reasoning. Again, you don't have to have faith to know and understand that murder is evil and stealing is wrong. These natural laws can be discovered apart from faith. Make sense so far? Going up the ladder. Eternal truths beyond reason. These are things based on divine revelation and faith. What might some of these things be?
Holy Scripture.
Scripture. What else? How about the Trinity? The Trinity, we know the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity as it's revealed in divine revelation only. We can't derive the Trinity from mathematics or natural law. We have to be revealed something by God himself. I would put the incarnation in here. God the Son entering creation to save and redeem the world is true. It's eternally true. But we can't do 2 + 2 = 4 to get there, right? It has to be revealed by God. These things must be revealed by God. I'll throw in angels and demons. The immaterial realm. We have to have our eyes opened, the soul of our eyes open to these things. Does that make sense? Have to be revealed to us by divine revelation. I'm calling this eternal truths beyond reason based on divine revelation and faith. And then this very last one up here at the top. Transcendent truth that's beyond reason and faith. Only God can go here. God's essence and personhood. We know him in part, but we don't know him in full, according to 1 Corinthians. The mystery of his essence, the mystery of the Logos, the mystery of all things God is transcendent and above faith and reason. We know God through faith. We know God through what he's revealed to us. We know that he's spoken, but we will never, ever know him fully because he's completely set apart and completely transcendent
above reason and faith. Does this make sense? That's kind of how that's kind of how correspondence builds on itself, if you will. Mm-hmm. That's correspondence. Any questions on correspondence theory? Correspondence theory is saying that reality matters a lot, and true things can only be true if they agree with and represent what's actually happening in reality. But remember, modernism comes along and says, but how do we know? How do we know things for certain? We can't really have a full grasp on reality because you experience reality different and I experience reality different and Taki experience reality different. Like we all kind of have our own perspective, right? This is where the next theory comes in, called the coherence theory of truth. Coherence theory. Okay, what is coherence theory? It's going to say, hold on, correspondence. Truth is not just a matter of individual beliefs aligning with external reality. Instead, coherence is tied to the internal consistency and coherence of a system of beliefs. So for a statement to be true, it has to cohere with what we know to be true. Think of coherence like a web of beliefs. Web. And everything in that web has to be internally logically consistent with what we know about what we're saying in order for it to be true. Okay? See if I have an example of this. So let's go back to one of the first examples that I gave. Snow is white, right? And correspondence, how do we know snow is white? It's white. Coherence is going to look at it and say, okay, but how do we know that it's snow? How do we understand snow based on our understanding of freezing rain or sleet? How do we classify snow? Think about the concept of white. You know, you ever go to a paint store, if you're looking to paint your walls, and there's like 100 different options of white? This is where coherence comes in. It says this all has to make sense within in and of itself. But coherence doesn't really work when we're talking about external objects or external truths, like the snow is white. You can see it feels clunky to even talk about different kinds of snow and different aspects of whiteness. It's awkward. Here's what I'll say about coherence theory, though. It's not completely bad, because what coherence theory is saying is that if you take coherence theory by itself, that's not good. Okay, you're gonna get relativism. But coherence is saying is that things have to line up and be logically consistent with one another. So take like the Christian meta-narrative, creation, fall, redemption, consummation. These things are lined up in order and they make sense with one another. There is a fall after creation. There is a redemption after the fall. There is a coming consummation of the kingdom after redemption. Those things have to make sense. Those things have to be true in order for our truth to function, right? But see, that's just the key. Coherence is a question of functionality, not a question of truth. Just because something is logically consistent in and of itself doesn't make it true. Communism, fascism, Nazism, you can make a logical argument for those frameworks. That doesn't mean that they're true, though. That doesn't make them correct. That doesn't mean that they accurately represent reality. Is all this making sense? So if you take coherence by itself, what you're really left with is relativism. And relativism says that truth is not absolute, but rather it's relative to the context and perspective in which it's considered. It's true based on your own beliefs. So whatever our worldview is, it should be logically and internally consistent, coherent. It should make sense in our web of truth. So coherence is like a necessary negative test for truth. Think of it that way. So if two beliefs contradict one another, that's not going to work, right? If we have to follow the law of non-contradiction. If A is not B and B is not A, they both cannot be at the same time. That's coherence theory. But what happened was we picked up coherence theory, we mixed it with relativism, and now it's a place of, well, if Buddhism makes sense and Buddhism is logically consistent in your framework, in your worldview, then that's okay for it to be true for you. Christianity is true for me. We can just go on our merry way, right? That's coherence theory. As long as it's logically and consistently coherent, that's what makes it true, right? See the problems with it, though? You see the drawbacks? So I'm gonna say that coherence is important, but it has to be correspondence has to be foundational. Correspondence to reality has to be foundational before we get to coherence. And if you take coherence by yourself, you're gonna get in trouble because you can make all kinds of logically consistent arguments for all kinds of harmful worldviews, right? So that's coherence theory. We're doing good on time so far, I think. Next is pragmatic theory of truth. Pragmatism. Anybody know what pragmatism is?
Being practical.
Yeah. What country do you guys think this is most popular in? America, baby. America. This is us. Does it work? That's what pragmatism is asking. Who cares if snow is white? How do we make some money off of this? How do we get this moving for us? Pragmatism is not concerned with classical ontological conditions of existence. Get your head out of the clouds. That's what pragmatism says. It's thinking about the real conditions of human existence. Listen to John Capps here. He says, unlike correspondence theories, which tend to see truth as a static relation between a truth bearer and a truth maker, think Aquinas, pragmatic theories of truth tend to view truth as the function of the practices people engage in and the commitments people make when they solve problems, when they do the scientific method. You're an engineer, right, Austin? This is what engineers do. They're approaching problems and they say, okay, does it work? Well, if it works, then it's true, right? If the thing works, if the formula works, then it's true. What's the problem with pragmatism?
It has a lot of holes in, like, things that are true. Like, you wouldn't... I feel like there's a lot of things that you wouldn't... If you're just, like, have it by itself, that you'd have holes in. Like,
yeah.
You lose a lot of truth mm-hmm. that isn't useful to you until you need it.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah.
Interesting. Correlation is not causation. Here's another famous philosopher who, William James, big proponent of pragmatism, says, "The true is the name of whatever proves itself to be good in the way of belief." The true, to put it briefly, is the only expedient in the way of our thinking, just as the right is the only expedient in the way of our behaving. Very fascinating. So for pragmatists, truth is a utility. It doesn't care whether the cat is on the mat or not. It's, you know, how many mats can we get to lead to success, to successful actions? Like, does the cat being on the mat cause us to avoid stepping on the mat and stepping on the cat? Then if so, then we're not harming it. Then that's good. That's practical. That's pragmatic. But here's the problem. Just because something is useful doesn't make it true, right? It might be useful for my own confidence to believe that I'm the prettiest man at Redemption Hill, but that doesn't make me the prettiest man at Redemption Hill. That's Austin. It's not going to help me. Okay. So you can see that pragmatism embraces relativism wholeheartedly, right? It's a full like embrace of, does it work? Then it's true. Okay.
It seems like coherence theory and the pragmatic theory would be at odds with each other in a lot of situations, because the coherence theory is oftentimes exploring theory that is less useful. So the correspondence
Good
theory
point.
Seems like it's more like the branch that like both of them would want to connect to.
Yeah. Exactly.
So in this case, I would actually say, for at least from where I'm sitting, that the coherence theory is something that you want to take into consideration rather than just having a full pragmatic theory of truth approach all the
right.
time.
Yeah. You want your logical system of beliefs to make sense, but the other problem
with pragmatic theory of truth is that there's a lot of truth out there that's useless too, mm-hmm. right? There are things that are just true that don't help you in everyday life. So I found a website that's like useless facts or whatever, but like the number of dimples on a regulation golf ball. Is how many do y'all think? How many like dimples do you think are on a golf ball?
180.
336.
Oh my goodness.
Is that useful? Is that pragmatic? No.
Now whenever I go golf, I can impress somebody.
Well, we're Americans, so we're probably trying to think like surely there's something practical in knowing about the dimples in a golf ball or, you know. Knowing how many markers it would take to reach the moon or something like that. Like, but it's just because something is true, just because, you know, 2 billion markers, I don't know, reaches you all the way up to the moon. That doesn't mean that it's useful. So there's useless truths that exist out there. And so, pragmatism is not going to get us all the way there. Let's go to the next theory of truth. This is the consensus theory of truth. The consensus theory. What do you think the consensus theory of truth is saying?
If we all believe it's true, then it must be true.
Yes. Yeah. If we all agree that something is true, then it's true. That's where we derive truth from. So this is honestly, in my opinion, probably the most popular conception of truth today. I think a lot of us are operating on consensus theory. So this says truth is determined by a general agreement or consensus within a community or society. Now, it's obviously like it's obvious, right? Like there's problems with this one too, right? Like there's got to be problems. But think about the power of a statement like this. The scientific community is in universal agreement that the theory of evolution is true. Yep. Do you see like kind of the appeal to it? Because it's an appeal to authority. It's saying, well, everybody in the scientific community has come to the consensus that evolution is how we got here. The scientific community is in universal agreement that masks and vaccines work. That's a very political thing to say. But like, but you just think about the words themselves. Like we often, and our society often appeals to a higher authority. The legal community is denouncing this community, that community, like it's all about our consensus. So in consensus theory, if all of society agrees that we should wear a hat outside, then we should wear a hat. If everybody thinks that that's what's best, then that's what we should do, right? So issues with this. First off, who defines what a consensus is, right? What's the number? What's the magic number that we have to get to when we think about a consensus? Second, let's say that we all unanimously agreed on the hats thing, okay? That we all should wear hats outside. Does that mean that that's in line with reality? If we all agree collectively that snow is red and sky is black, does that make that true? No, it doesn't. We can't just all agree that something is true without taking into consideration the reality of the thing that we're talking about, right? Mm-hmm.
It's like the weakest form of truth, because then, like, you think about sharing the gospel, right? Like, if you're going to a place where people don't believe it, or even, like, in the early church, it's like, well, then there wouldn't be a... There's not a basis of truth for the gospel whenever you're first sharing it mm-hmm. to a community. Because,
yeah, there's no foundation.
Yeah.
There's no fundamental objective reality that it's appealing to. It's appealing to the mind. And that's the third thing that's wrong with it. The consensus is based on man. And as mankind, all of us in this room, we're constantly changing our minds, okay? Today, you know, it's hats outside. Tomorrow, it's snowshoes. Today we're men and women. Tomorrow we're cats. We're dinosaurs. You know, like it doesn't just because we say that we're something, it doesn't change the ontology of the thing. And again, goes back to postmodernism. It goes back to the power of language. Like just because I disagree, if I wake up and I disagree with the reality that I'm a male, and I find other friends that say you're not a male, you're whatever you say you are, it doesn't change the ontology of the way God created me. It doesn't change the way that I am. It doesn't change fundamental reality, right? So those are the different theories of truth that are predominant today. Truth, that which corresponds to reality, that's going to be our foundation. And I believe that that is what a biblical worldview appeals to. Obviously, coherence, when you have this, coherence theory gets thrown in with it. Coherence, it needs to be logical. It needs to be internally consistent with itself. It doesn't need to contradict itself. I don't believe, and none of us believe, hopefully, that the Christian worldview internally contradicts itself. Okay, that's truth from a philosophical perspective. Let's get biblical a second here. So as you can imagine, the Bible has a lot to say about truth, okay? And not only that, as Christians, we stake everything on one objective external truth that happened outside of our witness and our presence. Anybody know what that thing is?
Am I in the Bible?
Or? In the Bible. Think Christian now. What do we stake everything on?
Jesus raising from the dead.
Jesus raising from the dead. Listen to Paul. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people to be most to be pitied. So he's saying, hey, if this one external truth that happened outside of our minds, that happened for all of us here before we were born, if this is not true, we are the most to be pitied. We shouldn't even be doing this. We should go do something else. We should like all get a lake house or something and do something else with our Sundays instead of being here. Because if Christ is not raised from the dead, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, right? Okay, here's more Bible on truth. Hebrews 6:18, God is a God of truth and cannot lie. It is impossible for God to lie. The Holy Spirit is considered the Spirit of truth in the book of John. John 14, 17, 15, 26, 16, 13. John 1:14, Jesus is full of grace and truth. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Okay? Jesus said, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Jesus prays to the Father, sanctify them, his disciples, in the truth. Your word is truth. We could go on for hours and hours and hours talking. That's just, you know, scraping the surface of what the Bible has to say about the truth. But notice how authoritative that Jesus is speaking about truth. Like, he's not conceptualizing it. This isn't about appearances. Jesus is saying, I am the truth. Jesus is full of grace and truth. God cannot lie. The truth is wrapped up and embodied in me. He's speaking very, very authoritatively. So what does truth mean, biblically speaking? Hebrew, it's the word emet. It means solidity and firmness. It also means something genuine and authentic. Or something authenticated. So Hebrew, think solid, firm, rock. That's what truth is in Hebrew. In Greek, it's the word aletheia. And a lot of times in Greek, it's something unhidden or unconcealed, which implies that truth is what?
Obvious.
Revealed.
Okay.
Truth is something revealed, okay? Which goes back to our conversation about divine revelation, okay? So if truth is what is unhidden, then biblically speaking, truth is revealed by God, which means the truth is contained in God, which means that God contains all of that which is reality, right? This is like, okay, if this, then this, then this. Listen to Hebrews 1. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by whom? His Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. When God speaks, truth comes out. When God reveals himself to humanity, he is revealing truth in created order, by natural revelation, by special revelation through his word, and by the Logos, divine person revelation. When God reveals something, think back to the word aletheia. He's revealing what's unhidden. He's revealing what is has been concealed. So essentially, when God speaks, he tells the truth. And God's truth is primarily revealed through revelation, his word, the Bible, and the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. So all truth corresponds to reality. And the Bible essentially says that nobody is more in touch with reality than God himself, because he contains all of reality. He was before reality, right? He's before all things. He's before who, what, when, why, how, where. He's before those things. So God, in his existence, in his eternality, is upholding the universe. He's the one that determines reality, and he's the one that determines and shapes truth. Right? Still tracking okay? Here's how Paul ends. He says, this is 1 Corinthians 15:20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Notice the key. In fact, meaning in truth, meaning in reality, Christ has been raised from the dead. And if that key point is true, then everything about Jesus is true. We can stake everything on the fact that he's alive and risen, okay? Jesus said that he's come, he tells Pilate this. Remember when he's standing in front of Pilate and Pilate says, "What is truth?" Jesus says that he's come to bear witness to the truth, and that everyone who is of the truth hears his voice. If Jesus is wrong, then he's the worst of all possible false prophets. He's the worst one because he stakes everything on his own kingship, on his own kingdom, on his own coming into the world. If he's wrong about who he says he is, he's the most wrong person that has ever lived in human history ever, because he's saying that he is the truth himself. And if he's wrong, then he's a liar. And if he's a liar, we shouldn't follow him. This is C.S. Lewis's liar, lunatic, Lord argument. So again, he rose from the dead. The scriptures bear witness to it. It's not just true. It's the foundation of truth, because if it's true, then all of the claims that he's made are true. All of the Bible is true. So in conclusion, the philosophy of truth then bows to the arbiter of the creator of truth himself, the living God, the great I am, the divine logos, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. 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 Okay. That's it.